Well, it is a joy to come back to the Gospel of John and conclude this wonderful passage, chapter beginning with the miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. I titled this morning's message and really taking it from the chief priests and Pharisees' question, but kind of modified it a little bit. Their question is, what are we to do? Really, what are we to do with Jesus? And the question that I had taken from that and really framed the title of this message is, what are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with Jesus? Because that's really the point of this miracle and really the point of what is happening now in verses 45 through 57. Now, as we come to John chapter 11, we'll come to that in a moment. I wanted to take you to a familiar passage. Go with me real quick to Luke chapter 16. A familiar passage that I have read before. Luke 16. This is a parable of the Lord Jesus, of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, this is not the same Lazarus that we had in John chapter 11. It's a different man. The name is a common name. But nonetheless, this is a parable that the Lord Jesus gives regarding the religious leaders and their denial of the evidence that is before them, the scriptures that testify concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus gives this parable, and it begins in verse 19, and I'd like to set this before your mind as really as a way of introducing what we're about to hear in John chapter 11, verses 45 to 57. What you have there is a living illustration of what Jesus is teaching here in Luke 16. Beginning in verse 19, Luke chapter 16, verse 19, it's, Jesus says that there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who had feasted sumptuously, there you go, every day. And at the gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." The greatest of all the miracles that Jesus performed, John the Apostle saved this miracle as the last one in his gospel. Raising a man who had died and been dead for 4 days. It was the capstone of all the miracles. Nothing in all history of the world has this ever happened. Apart from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, this miracle sets all the other miracles and puts them in their proper perspective. That none other than God is before them. For only God has the power to raise the dead. This wasn't a case in which a man had died for several seconds and then there was a resuscitation. This wasn't the case that a man died for even a couple hours and then came back to life. No, this man had been dead 4 days, where decay had already been setting in. As a matter of fact, even that was the response when Jesus said, where have you laid him? Mary took him. Jesus tells him to take away the stone. Martha tells him, Lord, there will be an odor by now. This miracle, you would think, would be the miracle that would have brought complete revival in Israel. Often you would hear it even from people in our time. Well, if Jesus would do something like that before me, well, of course I would believe in him. But that is not the case. As a matter of fact, that very miracle, as we will see here in a moment, this very miracle that Jesus performed is the very miracle that sealed God's plan and hardened further the religious leaders' hatred towards him, moved them to want to kill him and planned to do so. But why do this miracle? As a matter of fact, John really is the only one that highlights this miracle. Why did he highlight this miracle? Well, the passage tells us in the beginning of the chapter, we're told that Jesus did this miracle so that, in verse 4, that the Son may be glorified through it. So that you would see Jesus Christ in a way that you have never seen him before. When you compare what he did here, and you compare your own life circumstances and the things in which you face, you would put that and say, my God can triumph over all this. Jesus would be put on display for who he really is. He also did this miracle. We're told again in this chapter that he did this to strengthen the faith of the disciples. If you go to verse 14 tells us, then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I'm glad that I was not there. Why? So that you may believe. So that your faith is not blind faith. Christianity is not blind faith. It is based upon the objective word of God. And when you see the Lord Jesus do this, it encourages us to continue to be faithful to him. But we're also told another reason why Jesus did this miracle is stated really by our Lord's prayer at the tomb of Lazarus. In verse 41, we're told, so they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. Here is the purpose of this miracle. Here is the capstone, the main thing that Jesus and John, is as he records this for us, writes this for you so that you may believe. Question is, why don't people believe in Christ? As you will see, there are many different responses that are given in this passage. These responses are the same kind of responses that as you are faithfully proclaiming Christ to the lost, are the same kind of responses that you ought to expect even in your own witnessing. Listen, if they would not believe in Christ, some, if they hated him, some would, they're going to respond that way to your message. And that ought not to be a time where you therefore say, well, this is not working, so therefore I must be doing something wrong. I shouldn't be doing it. I don't have the gift of proclaiming Christ to the lost. But rather, it should encourage you to be faithful. Be faithful to the end. You know, one of the things that we shared with you last week is our evangelism this year, our focus in doing that is to encourage each one of you in your respected places of life that God has placed you in. We have so many people that surround us that do not know Christ. Often the issue is, and even all the different activities that you're involved with, often the issue is, are you using those as a means by which you can have contact with unbelievers so that you can expressly preach Christ to them, so that you can disciple them, so that when they bring up issues like, man, oh, my kids don't listen, or my husband is off again. I don't know where he's doing. I can't trust him. You can bring the hope of God's word to their life. Well, you know what the Bible says about that? And our encouragement is going to be to come alongside you, to equip you, to give you the tools, to pray with you. Be very intentional about using those opportunities to proclaim Christ. And as you do that, though, people are going to respond in many different ways to you. And if you've been doing this already, you would understand that that's the kind of responses that was happening to our Lord, and that's the kind of responses that's going to happen to you as well. You would think, again, that this would be a miracle that would bring the whole nation to complete repentance. But it doesn't. And so you need to be prepared for that as you enter the joyful privilege of proclaiming Christ to the lost. In this passage in verses 45 through 57, there are three major responses to Jesus' miracle that you also can expect will happen to you when you proclaim Christ. These are the kind of responses that you will see in your home with your kids. These are the same kind of responses that you will see with your relatives. These are the same kind of responses that you will see with your coworkers. Whatever hobby or group that you're involved with, these are the same kind of responses that you will see in those situations as well. Very simple, you will have people who will respond to you in faith. That is, they will heed the message of the gospel. And that would be an exciting time for you to rejoice and say, yes, thank you, Lord, for doing the work in their lives. Thank you for allowing me to be part of this. But what controls this passage is the second response, and that is unbelief. Hard-heartedness, hostility, hatred towards Christ. There's faith, there's unbelief, and then thirdly, there will be curiosity. People who want to hang out, who want to know just a little bit, want to just, are in it for the thrill, are really in it for, what can Jesus give me? Rather than submitting to him as the Lord of their life, they're just excited because everybody else is excited. but there is no love and devotion to Jesus Christ. So you can expect, first and foremost, that people will respond in faith. Again, after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, being dead 4 days, we're told in verse 45 that many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. That is, they were personal eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Lazarus. These were the same Jews who were spending time with Mary. And when Martha came and said, "The teacher's looking for you," she went out to go meet him, and then they followed her. Verse 31 tells us, when the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they follow her. Why? Supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Keep in mind that these are the same people who earlier wanted to kill and stone Jesus because he said, "I am," to them. Many of them. So how many is that? Many. I have no idea. A lot. Which is surprising, isn't that? Isn't that surprising? Does that surprise you? Sometimes we're so used to probably this, as this passage makes it known, the section on hostility of the people. We're so used to that kind of response, or at least we see that response in our culture and in the people that are part of our lives, that we are caught off guard and surprised when actually somebody says, "I want to follow Christ." Are you sure about that? The Lord Jesus' prayer was answered here. They believed in him. They believed him. They had seen the miracle. Literally, in the original, it says they looked intently with their eyes so that they were impressed with what they saw. And what they saw was not magic trick. What they looked at was not a mind game. They knew that this man was dead. And when you die, it is final for all. There is no coming back from that. But this day, the one who proclaimed that he is the resurrection and the life, Jesus Christ, restored him back to complete health and back to his normal life. There's a lot of discussion about whether or not God had to wipe away the memories of Lazarus of heaven. Because if he would come back and with those memories, they'd say, and come back to earth, he would be like, "Take me back." Now, the text doesn't tell us that. So you can't be dogmatic about that. What God did for Lazarus is he restored him exactly back to the point in which he was healthy. Everything was back into normal before he died. And they could not dismiss it. He was right there. He was tangibly right there in front of them. They could not dismiss and try to explain it away. He was right there before their eyes. As a matter of fact, later on in chapter 12, the religious leaders see even Lazarus as a threat, so much so that they say, "We're going to kill him too." Because many people are coming to Jesus, and they see Lazarus, and they're like, "Absolutely. He is the one who was to come." And so they also plan to kill him. But at this moment, God brought salvation to his elect. The Holy Spirit regenerated, gave life from above, made them born again, that they became brothers and sisters in Christ. You say, "Well, how do you know from this passage that they are true Christians?" Because weren't there other instances in which people said they believed in Christ, but Jesus did not believe in their believing? How do we know that this is true, genuine faith? That's a great question. It's a question that ought to point you back to the text for the answers. Again, remember the purpose for this miracle in Jesus' prayer was that they may believe. But here in verse 45, to answer that question, how do we know? They believe, first of all, in a person, not the miracle. Second of all, we know that this is true genuine faith because there is a contrast between verse 45 and verse 46. Here you have in verse 45, those who believe. In verse 46, those who don't. But instead, turn Christ in. Not only that, in verse 48, you see the enemies see this as belief in Jesus as their Messiah. Notice verse 48. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. So from the text itself, we understand that there is genuine saving faith that happens in here. What is staggering to me is that it takes this long. Jesus has been ministering over 3 years now, or about 3 years. And this is his final miracle. Jesus planted, Jesus watered, and God gave it the growth. And here, those who were hostile towards Jesus became part of his family. As they were convicted of their sin and repented and submitted to Jesus Christ as their Messiah. That was an answer to the Lord's prayer. There will be some people who will repent and put their faith in Christ. But our job is not just to aim for that, just to aim for this specific, well, just if you just say this little prayer, then you're in, and I can move on to something else, another project. Almost 3 years of ministry has happened, and it took this long for these people to repent. But they did. And they put their faith in Christ. They submitted to him as the Messiah. They became worshipers of Jesus, disciples of Jesus. Our concern is to be what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:6, that we are to plant, others are to water, but to let the results to God to make it grow. If you try to manipulate faith, if you try to make it something other than what God is doing in their lives, it's going to be false. It's going to be false. By the way, every time a person comes to saving faith, and you get to be part of that, there has been a process in which God has taken them through. Really, all the credit goes to God. Your privilege and your responsibility is to plant and water the gospel of Jesus Christ. And rest in the fact that he will do what he alone can do, and that is take wretched sinners and make them trophies of his grace. So that they stand transformed, and others will see, God saved you? Yeah, can you believe that? Only God can do that. And so then we rejoice, and we continue to disciple those who become Christians, teaching them all that Christ has commanded, knowing that he is with us to the ends of the age. One of the responses that you can expect is that of faith in Christ. But the second response is also true, and that is you can expect people to respond in unbelief. And you can call that whatever it is, and we will see some of those manifestations here in this passage. But here is a hostility. Here is an indifference. Here is a blindness. often a hatred, often a don't bother me with this. If you've been a Christian long and have been faithful at preaching the gospel, you know that unbelief is often the response to the glories of Jesus Christ. One of the saddest moments, probably as Christians in our lives, is to see that those who are hearing the good news respond in this way. It breaks our hearts. When we see that in our kids and you say, how come they don't see what I see here? Your heart is broken for them and you say, oh Lord, only you can save. When you minister to a person that seems that they are far gone and they don't want anything to do, and you know that the only one who can deliver them from that sin is Jesus Christ, and yet they reject him, it breaks our hearts. It ought to break our hearts. But this is not new to us. This is not new to you. It's happened more frequently while our Lord was on earth. As a matter of fact, that is what you see often in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is one of great belief. All the miracles are there designed to encourage faith in Christ. But what you see is the exact opposite. Often, people who hear over and over and over and over are the hardest ones to witness to. Often religious people who grow up in religious settings are the hardest to witness to. And this was the case of those who were standing there at the foot of the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. In verses 46 through 54, there are four specific manifestations of this unbelief that you see. And we're going to go through these very quickly. But you'll be able to spot him as the people are trying to interact with this. By the way, Jesus is not even interacting in this context. As a matter of fact, the only time that is mentioned here is in verse 54, where it says, he departed again to the outer skirts of Jerusalem to get away from the plot of bringing this death outside of God's timing. It really was a judgment to them that he did that. This is all talking about those who were there. How are they going to respond? And notice the first manifestation that you have is blindness. Blindness. Verse 46, some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Again, they are reporting the facts. Jesus did this. They weren't saying, well, you know, I heard a friend who told their friend's cousin once removed to the third power. It wasn't that. It wasn't like they told me that this guy raised another guy from the dead. That's not what was going on. They saw it with their eyes. And they go and tell the religious leaders. Why? Well, because we're told earlier, remember John chapter 9, that they had already told and really scared the religious leaders, scared the people, saying that if anybody were to proclaim Christ, they were going to be excommunicated out of the synagogues. They were fearful, and we will look at this here in a moment, but here there is blindness, because you see that in verse 47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? And for this man performs many signs. Notice that they affirm that Jesus has been doing not just this miracle, but many. Many. You see, the problem of unbelief is not the lack of evidence. It's not even the lack of of saying the right thing the right way. Well, if I just had the gifting of MacArthur, man, I can witness and everybody would be saved. If I can just do some things, and in our time, all these churches that are using their gifts and saying, oh, if I we just do all these wacky things and people will come to Christ. But the issue is not lack of physical evidence. The issue is a spiritual issue. They are dead inside. They cannot respond. And what they see, they cannot even make sense of it. To answer that question, what are we to do? What would you say? Well, believe. That's what you're supposed to be doing. This man performs many signs. Oh, that's the right word that is being used throughout all of the Gospel of John. That is, it's not just a miracle. A miracle, there's different words for miracles in the Bible. This one particular word that John even used from the beginning, this was the first sign in John chapter 2 that Jesus performed when he turned the water into wine. Is that this miracle points to something beyond itself. It points to the one who did the miracle, and it's supposed to show you who he is. Jesus Christ, when he raised Lazarus from the dead, is the only one who has resurrection life. They acknowledge his miracles. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council. This was, by the way, these two groups did not like each other. This council was what is referred to often as the Sanhedrin, which were made up of 71 members, mainly Sadducees, which Caiaphas was one of them. The Pharisees were a small part. But they gathered together. This wasn't an official council meeting. But they're asking the question, what's going to happen? What are we, in some translations, as Jason read, what are we to accomplish? For this man performs many signs. See, they had hardened their heart. So much so that they missed this very one sign. They were blind. The answer to the question is believe, repent, believe in Christ. Instead, they see him as a threat. They see him as a problem. What are we going to do with him? And people say that today. People can even ask the same question. And in their unbelief and they blindly dismiss God's only infallible, inerrant word when it is proclaimed, when it is taught. And this is what I would even pause to say, this is you, young people. This is you. Because you hear this over and over and over again, and you know what's going to happen to your heart? When you refuse to bow to Christ, is you're going to get harder. And you will notice it because you'll begin to love more this world. Everything about this world. What people think about you. How much money am I going to make in the future? Do I look good? Do people like me? Everything else is going to matter to you rather than Christ. And when that happens, you begin to see that your heart is getting harder. And that is the most dangerous place to be. They were blinded. Their unbelief is seen in their blind. They're blind. They can't even see the miracle for what it is. But unbelief is also seen in their fear. Their fear. You know, fear makes one do irrational things. Fear makes one do foolish things. Whether it is not doing what you should for fear of what will happen, or doing something foolish for fear of what is going to happen. Regardless, fear makes you do irrational things. This is why you say, why would they do that? Because they fear that or something else other than God Himself. They rationalize their fear of Rome coming and taking the temple and the land. Notice in verse 48. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place, here speaking and addressing specifically the place of worship, the temple, and our nation, the land. There is fear. And what they're saying is, if we allow Jesus, this radical person, this radical person who is posing himself as a Messiah, there will be an uprising. And Rome does not do well with insurrection. They will come in and they will squash everything we hold dear, even now. By the way, these two people, these two groups of, I don't even know how they hung out together, but they hung out together. They hated Rome. They didn't want anything to do with Rome. But they were willing to unite together in their common hatred for Jesus Christ. And so they are fearful. They love the things of this life more than bowing to Christ. Their concern is political, whereas Jesus' concern was spiritual. And because of this fear, they will accept the most outlandish plan ever. Let's kill the one who can save us. And you sit there and you go, what? There is fear. Unbelief produces fear of man rather than fear of God. And this can happen in our own lives. You might think in your own mind, what will my friends think? What will my boss think? What will my teammates think? Those are all wrong questions. The question you should be asking is, what does God think about me? If I make this decision right, and if I say this and I stand for the truth, it's not what my friends would think that should concern you. It should be, what does God think about me? His opinion matters most. And so there is blindness, there is fear, but there's also here arrogance. Unbelief leads to arrogance. The attitude and behavior and thinking that says that you are smarter, that you are better and more important than anyone else. And you see this in the high priest. Verse 49 says, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Wow. Some commentators said, well, that was just being rude. I'm like, really? That was insulting, man. You're talking about all the people who have dedicated their time to the study of Scripture? Whether it be the Sadducees just taking on the Torah, the five books of Moses, or the Pharisees who embraced all of the Old Testament. Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, that's speaking here of not just that he was made high priest this year, but that was the year in which Jesus died, that fateful year, He says, you know nothing at all. This is arrogance. He loved the political power and prestige he had, and he saw himself as better than anyone on the council, and he let them know. By the way, he was one of the high priests who lasted the longest in this time. Most of the time, the high priest would, his position would be for life. But when Rome was in control, they didn't like that idea. And so they would dispose of them and put up another person. Well, Caiaphas, the fact that he lasted longer than all the other high priests until the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, shows that he was conniving. He was the one who would do whatever they wanted and please them in one mouth and do something else differently. I mean, this guy was a serpent. And he says, you know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. I remember a gentleman that David Fall was witnessing to regularly. And often he would discount David for the fact that he didn't know stuff. Well, you don't know that. You don't know this. You don't know that. Well, you know. And he would try to bring all these kind of evidences that really fell flat on their face if you were to unravel them. Well, one day he showed up at church. And as Pastor Brian was preaching, he concluded his message, and as he normally did, he would go stand in the back, and he would talk to people as they were going out, and here comes this man. And so Pastor Brian Murphy started preaching the gospel to this man. And this man said, well, you know too much. So I'm not gonna talk to you because you just know way too much. And it was just like this excuse that he would use. One, he would use it to David and say, "You don't know anything. I'm better than you." And the other one was like, "Well, I don't think I could talk to you because you know way too much." There's just this arrogance. Caiaphas couldn't get past himself, and so he makes a shocking proposal in the midst of all the evidence, which is another manifestation of unbelief, and that is hostility. Hostility. He proposes the death of Jesus Christ. He wants to strike this movement at its core. If we take out its leader, if we take out the one whom they are putting their faith in, it would squash everything. And Rome wouldn't come in and take everything. He says there, it is better, literally, it is profitable for you and for us. That is, it is to your advantage that Jesus die instead of our nation. Better Jesus die than get struck by Rome. If he really was playing at the emotions of the people under the disguise of being patriotic. But he wanted to get rid of Jesus, really to gain back his popularity. People were going after him, not Caiaphas. And so the ultimate manifestation of unbelief is hatred, and even further hatred, anger, leads to murder. His thinking was, if you follow Jesus, the nation dies and so do we. But if you kill Jesus, the nation survives. But history says otherwise. History tells us the exact opposite happened. When they had killed Christ, the Messiah, it sealed their destruction. And in 87, their nation, their temple, their city was destroyed by Rome. Unbelief makes you do foolish things. Everything that you think about and you're not willing to hear what other people are saying, you're not willing to consider the evidence. Nobody else's opinion matters, only yours, because you know best. Often it is assault to our own personal, to their own personal traditions, things that they're holding dearly to, that if you attack those, oh my word, now you're attacking their heart. He could not contradict the fact that Jesus did miracles, and so he proposed the death of Christ. He manifested a murderous proposal. But the amazing thing is this, God had other plans. It's amazing as you study in this, you go through it and you're like, okay, I see the parts, I see the thing going on, I see the belief, I see the unbelief, and I see the curiosity, and then all of a sudden it's this part here, verses 51 and 52. Caiaphas is no longer talking. Now John the Apostle says, let me tell you a little bit about this. Now here, the aged apostle, years later, looking back as he writes his gospel, gives you an interpretation of God's plan for his son. Notice what he says. He did not say this on his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. John says, let me give you God's perspective, lest you think that Jesus' death was just some tragic death of someone who was a martyr. God is in charge. Jesus' death was not an accident. Jesus' death was not because he was standing for the truth. Jesus' death was because that was God's only solution to save sinners like you and like me. Jesus' death was to be our substitute lamb who would take the sins of the world. This was God's plan from the beginning. This is exactly what John proclaimed at the beginning of the Gospel of John. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes the sins of the world. And so we're told that he prophesied, literally, unconsciously or unknowingly, that he was doing this. John sees this as prophetic for the moment because Caiaphas uses substitutionary language without really knowing that. Notice in your Bible when he says, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die. Notice this, the word for the people. Again, in verse 51, that he prophesies that Jesus would die for the nation. Again, 52, and not for the nation only, but also into one, the children of God who are scattered abroad. That is a preposition in the original language that speaks of in place of. Beautiful. That is, it was in line with God's plan of saving the nation of Israel and also Gentiles. God used this evil plot to carry out his plan of redeeming his people through the death, burial, and resurrection of his son. It ought to give you great hope, friends, that even in the midst of unbelief and even in a time where you're proclaiming Christ and people have a different view of who Jesus is and they're flocking to a wrong Jesus, the genie Jesus, the one who gives you all the things that you want. And you proclaim Jesus and you are rejected. And even hostile attempts are carried out upon you. you know that still God is at work even in the midst of that. God had planned to save his people. He would die for Israel's elect, and he would die for the Gentile elect. Israel's elect is seen in verse 51 that Jesus would die for the nation, but also not just the nation itself, also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Jews and Gentiles, the promise that God had had from the beginning, that all the nations will be blessed through Messiah. Two results come from that. A resolve to kill Christ, verse 53. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Then it's not that they were just planning it. My friends, let me just tell you this. This was Jesus' trial. Okay? He's not even part of it to defend himself. What happened as his trial later on is a mockery. It wasn't a trial. They have already proven him guilty. They are resolved. When they're making plans, they're resolved to do how they're going to kill him. He's already guilty. It's unheard of. Because if any other person, any other time, they would have to have three witnesses to confirm. And what did they do? They bring out these scoundrels to confirm against Jesus. This is Jesus' trial. And they're settled. They made plans. And they resolved in their heart to carry it out. They reach a decision on how they were going to do it. They have it laid out. The second result is that Jesus withdraw. He no longer walks openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to the town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. He goes out to the outer regions, away from the popular areas. This area is located some 14, 15 miles northeast of Jerusalem. Enough to be able to come in, but then go out quickly. And I love what one commentator said. D.D. Carson says, this is a theological statement showing you that no human court can alter God's plan or force Jesus to the cross. It's like, wow. God is in charge, not man. It is God the Father who determines the timing and means of Jesus' death. So you have those who respond in faith, you have those who respond in unbelief, and you have finally those who will respond with curiosity. With curiosity. People love to be part of an organization that's thriving. People love to be part of the winning team. Nobody sets out to say, I want to play in the losing team. People love to be popular. People love to be entertained. So when the news of Jesus' resurrection of Lazarus got out, many who were heading to celebrate Passover wanted to find Jesus himself. They wanted to investigate himself, not so that they can commit themselves to Christ, but just to pique their curiosity. Notice in verse 55, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They go there to prepare themselves before Passover. It is estimated that over 1 million people would attend this feast. And we were just trying to talk about that this morning. We're like, well, that's, if you take all of northern Colorado, there still leaves about another possibly 600,000 people. 1 million people in this little area? I mean, when we were there, it wasn't that big of a deal, but they were still a little crowded in there. It's like, everything's packed. tight. Could you imagine? And now you understand why the Roman or the chief priests and the religious leaders were concerned. They come, all of a sudden, massive amount of people are seeing Jesus for who he is. They're concerned. Rome sees that immediately, massacre happens. One person pointed out that it is interesting. There's a lot of ironies in here. It is interesting that here you have the religious leaders who are supposed to be committed to purity and honoring God, plotting the death of Jesus. And here you have the bystanders, the people coming in to purify themselves for worship. It's like, how do you put those two together? Many people come early before Passover to purify themselves. This is the third and final Passover in the Gospel of John. Then chapter 12, we're introduced to 6 days before the Passover and Jesus' triumphal entry. This is the last one for our Lord. The religious leaders were threatened because there was a mass amount of people that were starting to flock. They hated Christ. They didn't want anything to do with him. They were coming to celebrate God's deliverance of the nation of Israel under when God delivered them from Egypt. Remember how he did that? There was a lamb that was sacrificed, and the blood was painted on the doorposts of their house, so that when the angel of death, this final a means by which God used to bring and push Egypt to say, get out of here, there was a sacrifice that happened to cover over the people, so that when the angel of death came by and saw the blood, it passed over them. This is why it's called Passover. And here, the Lamb of God, the one who came to save them, is the one who they reject. But these people come in and they search for Jesus. Verse 56 tells us they were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all? They've heard his message. They're looking for him intently or continually. They wanted to get information. They were curious onlookers, but they had no love for Jesus, no commitment to Jesus. And they were seeking to see what the hype was all about. They didn't care about Christ. And often you would get that. The people would come. You know, people love to be, unbelievers love to be in a church. You know why? Because when a church is functioning the way it is, it's safe for them. People are kind. They're not like their friends. They will serve them. And so they feel comfortable in this kind of setting. They're curious. Here the people are curious for what Jesus really looking for, possibly what he can continue to do. What other miracles is he going to do? Will he come to the feast or not? Well, then you have the recruitment of the religious leaders. By this point, they are spreading the rumor that if you know where Jesus is, let us know so that we can arrest him. These seekers become the religious leaders' best attack on Christ. Their curiosity and indifference turn to being used by the religious leaders to capture Jesus. In the end, by the way, in the end, this very group who is seeking Christ will be the very ones who would say, crucify him. That's this group. All because of their indifference, their curiosity, their non-commitment to Jesus. Interesting that they would go through all the religious motions to purify themselves on the outside, only to miss the one who can only purify them once and for all and make them fit for heaven, Jesus Christ the Lord. But when you come to these final responses, these two responses, really, there are one. When you are just curious, when you're indifferent about what Jesus is doing, eventually you will end up in unbelief and hostile to Jesus Christ. To be indifferent, to remain curious, is to be uncommitted and therefore to choose to be against Christ. And this is what you see at the end, why they were persuaded by the religious leaders to shout, "Crucify him." And you come to this final miracle that John puts at the end here of Jesus' public ministry. And this miracle is designed to draw the line in the sand and say, what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? It's a great question to ask. What are you going to do with Jesus? Are you going to submit to him as Lord over your life? Or are you going to remain in unbelief? Just playing church? Just going through the motions? Having the right language of things? Or will you bow the knee and submit to his lordship over your life? My friends, this is the same kind of responses that you ought to expect that will happen to you when you are proclaiming Christ. May that not discourage you, but that you would be used by God to worship him even when people are hostile towards you, even when people are kind and disagree with you respectfully. May you stand fast, for only you have the message that says, I know the one who is the resurrection and the life. My friends, we want to encourage you this year to be faithful and intentional about proclaiming that message to those around you. God has placed you in relationships that I could never be part of, that each one of us cannot be part of, but you are part of. You have them in your life. Now let's consider, by God's grace and his enabling, how we can preach Christ to them so that the Lord would bring more to saving faith and worship him as he deserves. What are you going to do with Jesus? That is the final question you need to answer. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to come to this text that reminds us of the kind of responses you received when you were on this earth. I pray, Father, that we would stand fast even when in the midst of hostility, in the midst of indifference. That we would rejoice when you give us an opportunity to see one of your elect come to saving faith. That we would say, all glory be to Christ, and that we would rejoice and that we would continue the hard work of discipling so that they would be useful in your hands for your glory. Oh, Father, bring many to yourself through the proclamation of the gospel from your people in this church. Help us to be bold, not in ourselves, help us to be bold in the one whom we proclaim, because you alone are the resurrection. and the life. Thank you so much, Lord, for allowing us to worship you in that way. In Jesus' name I pray.